Father, thank you for the children of this church. I thank you that they bring life to us in a special way. I thank you, Father God, that you have given us the opportunity to teach them, and proclaim the gospel to them and with them. And I ask, Father God, that they would be blessed this morning. I ask that you'd be with those that are leading them and teaching them. And I thank you, Father God, that you will do the same for us this morning. Let these words this morning be from you and not from me. Change our hearts, Father God. Soften us and cause us to be teachable and usable for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to return to Timothy today. And before I go there, I want to tell you about where I was at on Friday evening. Is Abby still up here? She just went out. Okay. I got to have the opportunity to go see Ryan. So I was in prison on Friday. And I was amazed. And I think we need to be praying in some very special ways for Ryan. It is hard for him to be incarcerated. But what I also saw excited my heart dramatically because God is using him in prison. It was amazing. He kind of told some stories, and I don't think he realized as he was telling me the stories what God is doing. He has memorized, he and Mike Wortham. Mike's not here, so you need to challenge Mike to quote Romans chapter 8. Ryan has memorized all of Romans 8 now. And that's an important passage for Ryan. It's an important passage for all of us. And then he began to tell us some of the other things that he has done. And one of the things was he's been going to a service and they had some music. And he got the opportunity to share a song with them and teach them a song. And as it turns out, the Spirit of God was working with the other leadership and they'd been given that song. It's just incredible. Abby can tell you more details of that story. And I'm listening to Ryan, and then he begins to tell about his interaction with his counselor and with those that come in and lead some of the Bible studies. And God is using this young man to further the gospel. So we talked for a little while, and I said, so, Ryan, who are you going to witness to, and who are you going to bring to Christ? And he kind of went, who? Me? I said, yeah. Did you hear what you just shared? God's all over this. He's interacting with guards. He's interacting with people he works with. He's interacting with different prisoners every day, and he's representing the kingdom of God. And I'm going, brother, God's using you right here. So he says, well, there is this one guy. And he tells me about this story of interacting with this other prisoner. And he tells me about how he's come up and goes, so, can you tell me some things about Mormonism? And Ryan did some sharing with him, and he goes, yeah, now I'm getting it. I need to talk with you more. And Ryan's going, I think that's the guy. That guy walks past our table and goes, that's him. I said, he's yours. And Ryan said, you know, I need to look at this differently. God is using me. And he just beams. I mean, he's just covered with this spiritual glow, if you will. I was very impressed. Please pray for Ryan. Pray for Abby and the family as well. But we have been praying that this would be an adventure for Ryan that would bring him to a new place in his walk with Christ. And not only is God doing that, but he's using this young man to bring the gospel to other prisoners and to guards. God's using him in that facility. That's part of today's message. Because as we begin this well-known chapter about leadership in the church, Paul's continuing to give this instruction to Timothy. Now, this isn't your typical Mother's Day message. If you want a better Mother's Day message, look on the internet and get the one from last week. But on the other hand, this fits into kind of what I like to do on Mother's Day. I like to preach to men on Mother's Day. So all of the men are going, oh man, this is your day. But this is actually for mothers and daughters. Because as we remember the context of 1 Timothy, we're going to see some things begin to evolve, if you will. Paul has laid this out. The Spirit of God has done this so magnificently. So as we begin, let's remember the context. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. Timothy is given the responsibility of bringing correction to the church in Ephesus. Here's some of what was going on in Ephesus. The Judaizers were insisting that a person must be conformed to the requirements of the Mosaic law to be saved. That was going on. The Gnostics, the beginning of the full-blown Gnosticism of the first century, was really involved in the church and in the community of Ephesus. And they were teaching things like matter, all matter is evil, and therefore whoever created the world was evil. That sounds weird. All matter is evil, and therefore there's no sin problems. You can do whatever you want to because that's part of your physical being, so there's no sin problem. Asian mysticism. The mystics were practicing all sorts of magical arts associated with Eastern religions. Greek mythology was rampant, and idolatry of that Greek mythology permeated every aspect of life in Ephesus. And especially in Ephesus was the worship of Artemis, a goddess who was believed to give women sexual prowess and ability to manipulate and dominate men. Artemis was also believed to give women deliverance from death in childbirth. Artemis worship was huge in Ephesus. And it taught that life and purity came from women. And here you go, guys. All men are evil. I hope no women use that as a weapon in their homes anymore, but that was what was going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was also a capital city in the Roman Empire, and so there was also the emperor worship that represented the Roman Empire. I was reading in one source this week, and this author called Ephesus a spiritual Disneyland. And the more I've read about Ephesus, the more he's right. Everything was going on. Everything spiritual was going on. And in the middle of this was the church. The church that Paul had given 3 years of his life to. And that church was growing, and there were people coming to Christ. And as they came to Christ, because all of these other spiritual things were so ingrained in them, they were bringing their pagan practices with them in the church. That's natural. That's to be expected. Paul also knew, because of his time in Ephesus, that trouble was going to come. We know this very clearly from Acts chapter 20. The leaders from Ephesus come and meet with Paul, and he says this to them. Acts 20, 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul knew what was coming. As the church, throughout its history, the church has proclaimed God's truth, Satan counters that truth by attacking those who God has called to teach and preach in the church. That is one of the principal ways the enemy attacks the church. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, 7:15 of Matthew, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This is what was going on in Ephesus. We also know this has been going on throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, you will find passages and stories that demonstrate that God strongly condemns false prophets and false teachers. False prophet, false teacher, they're synonyms. Things were messed up in Ephesus. In that church, things were not as they should be. And Paul has asked Timothy to remain there to set things in order. And this is his instructions to Timothy. He wants Timothy to make a difference. His instruction begins with prayer. We've looked at that as we went through the first chapter. Pray for all men. Prayer is foundational. His instruction begins there. Then he addresses the problem that was brought into the church, those feminine appearances that the women had used and had grown up in the pagan worship. Those things were brought into the church, and they were using their appearance to manipulate the church. And some of those women were usurping authority from God's leadership. It was messed up. The verse in chapter 2, verse 12, controversial verse, but it's important for us to remember and to apply it properly as we go forward in the rest of the book. We need to understand that when Paul says those words, when he writes those words, exercising authority over, that what was meant in that phrase in the Greek is usurping authority. There was an authority structure that God had put in place. And the reason he brings that up is because of one of the problems. It has two parts to it. Men were not in their proper role, and women were usurping authority from men and not submitting to men's authority. And I want you to remember, throughout this book, as we talk about the differences, the roles of leadership in the church, that this is about roles. It's not about values. God nowhere values men more than women. He sees men and women's value as equal. He's given us specific roles that are different. And Paul's instructions to Timothy puts the roles of men and women into a biblical perspective. We saw that through our studies so far in this book. He gives practical examples. And he uses creation and childbirth as those practical examples. What Paul presents in chapter 3 continues this same idea. It's the same instruction. Men are to lead. Women need men who lead. And when men do not lead in the church and in the home, the body of Christ, the bride, suffers. In Ephesus, we can assume from what Paul has written that men did not remain in their leadership roles, and there were certain women who were taking those roles away from them. Leadership was usurped by women who brought pagan ideas into the church. So that's one issue in leadership that was happening. The leadership roles were just plain neglected. We see that as well. I believe that's something that we can grasp from Timothy. Men were just plain neglecting who they were supposed to be. The other problem that we see very definitely in Timothy is that leadership was being given to ungodly men. This is where some of the false teachers came from. The result of all of these problems and the result of this leadership issue is that there was confusion in the church. The gospel was not properly being presented. The effectiveness of the church was diminishing, and people were not getting along. This was one of the bases for why people were angry with one another in the church. And people in the church were being hurt spiritually. Timothy had a big job, and the job was to set things right. There's an interesting thing that we do know from Scripture about Ephesus as well. Eventually, the church in Ephesus succumbed to the failure of the church to operate with strong leadership. In Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 4, Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, for you found them to be false." That's a good thing. Verse 3, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love." I believe the reason the church at Ephesus lost its first love was related to the problem with leadership. Paul writes to Timothy to help him correct the problems. And in writing to Timothy, he gives the church today specific instructions on how we should operate as a church. And it was clear from 1 Timothy, the focus of Paul's strategy was leadership. It's very clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul begins this process of working with leaders by giving a checklist of evaluating men who were being considered for leadership. And the standards in that list are spiritual virtues and character traits. These are things that are found within godly men. He's beginning with the basics. He's going back to foundational things. He begins with the basics of spiritual maturity, morality, and character. He doesn't start with tasks. He doesn't say, here's what you need to do. You need to tell the elders to go do these things. Instead, he says, we're going to go to the basics of what characters should be represented by godly men. And I am very convinced that these standards define the role of men in the church, whether they're leaders or not. These standards should apply to all men in the church. They're basic. Those men who are leaders demonstrate a maturity in these things. They demonstrate that there's something more than just, yeah, I'm living like a godly man. And we're going to see how that works out this morning. These are basic characteristics of a godly man. Now, we're not going to get to the list today. We're going to lay some foundational truths underneath that list before we go there. So, in reality, we're going to look at one verse today. It will help us put this into a proper perspective, a proper place of importance. Paul begins chapter 3 this way. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. He begins with a statement, a phrase, trustworthy statement. Very important for us to understand. That phrase is only found in the pastoral epistles. And most scholars agree this was an axiom. It's a well-known phrase, a statement or proposition regarded as being established. So what follows is meant to be accepted truth. This was established truth. In the church, this has become similar to what we would call a creed, a statement of formally accepted belief and practice. And what follows that statement in verse 1 is, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Some translations will have two different terms, like my NASB does, aspires and desires. Some translations only use desires. That's not a problem. There's nothing wrong with either approach to translating it either way. What is significant is that we understand that in Paul's statement, there are two different Greek terms used. And this helps us understand the foundation behind what Paul is getting at with male leadership. The first term is from orego, and it means to reach out or reach for. This would be something that is done. This is what a person does outwardly. The second term is from epithumeo, and it means a passionate compulsion, something that's internal, something that's felt and understood inwardly in the heart. And if you put those two things together, if you put orego and epithumeo together, what you have is the basis for what the church has traditionally identified as a calling. An inward passion combined with outward practice. I want you to really grasp that. An inward passion combined with outward practice. This is specifically Paul's instruction about church leaders. But as a pastor, I would propose to you that this is something that goes beyond just church leadership. This is the function of godly manhood. Because God looks inwardly at a man's heart. And as he looks inwardly at a man's heart, he expects corresponding outward deeds. You can go through Old Testament and New Testament, and you can see this pattern. Yes, Timothy's speaking specifically about what we need to look for in church leaders. But brothers, every one of us as a man needs to be a leader. In 1 Samuel, we read the story about Saul. Saul failed to be a godly king. He ignored the details of his role as king. He was disobedient. He ignored his role. And in chapter 13, God's looking for another leader. He's looking for what? A man after his own heart. Who was that man? David. And we know David to be a very imperfect man. His sins were huge. And yet God called him specifically, identified him specifically as a man after his own heart. This is what God is after in every man, because he gave men the role of leadership. He began that role that men have. He began that in the garden. He didn't decide when the church was formed that men should be leaders in the home and in the church. He decided at the moment of creation that man would lead. Remember, I told you that he could have created Adam and Eve at exactly the same moment. Couldn't he? His ability to create wouldn't have been lesser or greater. He just could have gone poof, and they're both there. He did not do that. And I believe that the Bible demonstrates to us that he did that so that we would understand that he intends for men and women to have differing roles. Not value, differing roles. This is what God wants. He wants men in the church and in the home to lead. And I believe every man needs to consider himself in the role of leadership. This is one of the concepts that I believe men have to pass on to their sons as well. The condition of a man's heart is vital for all men. And Paul, as he begins this chapter with that phrase, this is a trustworthy statement. He's saying, remember, church, this is basic. A little worldly story about basics for the guys. Well, some girls. Vince Lombardi, one of the greatest football coaches of all time. You're shaking your head. He's got this famous encounter. After they've lost in the playoffs, He brings his team back together for the next season. And he begins with all these professional football players by standing up in the locker room, and he holds a football up and he goes, "This is a football." And he began to hammer on them about the basics. And they went on to win and win and win and win. The church needs to remember the basics as well. The basics of godly male leadership in many ways determines what a church becomes. And it in many ways determines the effectiveness of a church and of a family. The prophet Hosea words it this way in Hosea 4:9, "And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them in their ways and repay them for their deeds." Jesus, same idea, said this in Luke 6:40, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." People tend to be like their leaders. The spiritual and moral character of leaders is connected to the spiritual quality, character, and impact of the church. Godly male leadership is God's design. It's a basic truth. This is true in the family as well as the church. And by the way, if it's working in the family, more than likely it's working in the church. If it's not working in the church, there's a good chance that it's not working in the family. The two work together. This is something else that I've seen as a pastor and in youth ministry. I began working with youth in ministry in 1977. Some of the youth now go, "Wow, you're really old." And there's some of us in the room that go, "77? That's not that old, really. Come on." Over those years of working with young people and adults, what I have discovered is that if parents want their children to pray, want their children to read the Bible on a regular basis and actively participate in church, children need to see daddy doing those things. It's not saying, listen to last week's. I'm not saying moms get off. They have a responsibility as well. But truly, if I see a family where daddy is doing those things, the children are going to go, "We're going to do it because dad's doing it." The influence is incredible, and it's scriptural because God intends men to lead their families. They need the input and guidance from mom. But when children see daddy devoted to God's word, praying, and joyfully and disciplined life of being involved in the church and serving in the church, they understand the value of these things. And repeatedly, I have seen comparisons of families. Families where the kids don't have anything to do with scripture. They don't have anything to do with prayer. They don't want anything to do with God. And I begin to talk with mom, with the woman of the household. And she goes, "I would give anything if my husband would read the Bible. I would give anything if my husband would be spiritual in the household." And I can compare that to families where I might talk with the wife, and she goes, "I am so thrilled. I am so thankful that my husband demonstrates his spiritual leadership in the home." There is a dramatic difference. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of women who have come to me for help because there's problems in their families, the first thing that they're passionate about wanting is for their husbands to lead spiritually. All of my pastor friends agree that women's ministry in the church is like, yep, it happens. We don't spend a whole lot of time with it. We oversee it. We're interested in it. It's worth it. It happens. The problem in the church is men's ministry. Men getting together, men serving, men involved. Where are the men? And this would be true with all of my friends. True with a friend that I just spoke with a few weeks ago at pastor's conference. His church, because of the community he serves in, is probably never, ever going to be bigger than 80 people. It's a problem there. A friend of mine who pastors in my hometown of Longmont, he's getting ready to have two different campuses. They're growing like a weed. Same issue. Where are the men? I think this is very important as we look at 1 Timothy. I also think that it's important as we evaluate 1 Timothy that we remember that Paul wrote some extremely strong things in another letter to the church in Ephesus. And one of those strong messages that he wrote to the church in Ephesus is all about warfare. He wrote it to the church in Ephesus. You remember? I'm going to read it for you. It's familiar. This is one of those fun things we used to learn in Sunday school all the time. You know this passage. Think about it in the context of male leadership and what's going on in the church today. Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Is that not a call to be involved in warfare? Is that not a cry for being engaged in battle? There's no other way to look at that. Being in the battle for believers is not optional. And it is especially not optional for men who say, I'm a man of God. In Christianity, there are no neutral states like Switzerland was in World War II. There's no place to escape this spiritual war. Are we going to fight it or not? There's many stories that I treasure from World War II. But one of the overall concepts from World War II that constantly strikes me spiritually is the fact that after Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, men by the droves rushed to sign up to fight World War II. Do we have any World War II vets in here this morning? I don't know that anybody's that old. If you see a World War II vet, you need to be honored. I met a man once who was a Pearl Harbor survivor and a godly man. It undid me. Men of that great generation went off to war with exceptional zeal and courage. And many never came home. What was their reward? The reward was the freedom and security of their homes and their families. That's why they went. So what does it take? What does it take to move a man to express that kind of courage, passion, and commitment? I mean, really, think about it. After December 6, 1941, men left jobs, wives, children, and parents to do what they saw was right. It was the right thing to do, and they left. And they fought with passion and zeal. So it's you and I have the freedom that we celebrate today. This kind of courageous warfare has been required of God's men from the very beginning of humanity. God wanted Adam to have that same kind of courage and warfare as he stood with his wife in the garden. Adam was to lead and that leadership, even in the garden, was to protect his family from the enemy. He abdicated his responsibility. And the result of his lack of following after his God-given roles, what God purposed him for, is that the human race and all of creation was cursed. I'm confident that if I went around the room this morning to every man in this room and asked, would you defend and protect the love of your wife, the love of your life, your wife, to the death? The men in this room would go, yeah. Every one of us. Every man in this room would defend our home and our wives and our children, wouldn't we? There isn't a father or a grandfather in this room who wouldn't defend and protect their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We as men will agree to defend those that we love. The problem is we abdicate our role and do not defend spiritually. And we do not defend the bride of Christ, the church. So I have a couple of things to help us apply as a foundation before we go on with the rest of 1 Timothy. The first request is for women. Pray daily for male leadership, your husband, your sons. Pray for that leadership in the home. Pray for that leadership in the church. Follow up that prayer by submitting to and supporting those men who have the courage to lead. That's your assignment. Then for men, this is for every one of us. If we're willing to brag about our manliness in sports, hunting, jobs, careers, hobbies, and sex, and you all know that that's what we do. You sit three or four men around a campfire, what do we talk about? If we're willing to brag about those things, are we equally willing to demonstrate our courage to lead the church and our families? Are we willing to brag, if you will, about our involvement with the church and with the spiritual care of our wives and our children and grandchildren? That's our assignment. If you're a man, honor your wife on Mother's Day. As Zach and I, who are really intrigued with baseball, would go, step up to the plate. Where's your courage? 1 Corinthians chapter 16:13 says this. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Come do that with me, brothers. We all need each other. Let's go be strong for the church of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for those times when we do not operate within our roles. Father, thank you that you gave men and women differing roles, but you value each of us equally. Father, I ask for men that they would not just take this as a scolding, but as a challenge to enter into one of the most incredible adventures they will ever have, this side of the grave. Fill them in here this morning with a sense of duty and courage and excitement to operate as you designed. Help us as a church to facilitate and encourage strong men, strong, godly men who will be used of you to glorify your kingdom in this life. Thank you, Father, for this day. I thank you that we do set this day aside to honor moms. Let us be men of courage who will celebrate and honor moms and wives by being strong, spiritually leading in homes and in the church. In Christ's name, amen.